listen to the other one?
Nope. All right, welcome to our fourth study. Let's get underway. We're looking at today, chapters 7 and 8, the public disputant. And he names it that because he's saying that up until this time, Luther was striving to accomplish whatever he could accomplish within the structures in the university and the religious world of that day. But events force him to change his point of view. So not only do the events change things, but they change how he looks at things as well. So no longer is this going to stay within the confines of the religious and academic world, and the religious and academic worlds were virtually one in those days. How interesting, because today the religious world and the academic world couldn't be more separate, oftentimes even in campuses that are nominally Christian. In many campuses, many schools, famous schools, they had religious beginnings, but religion is not a major part. All right. So let's take a look at our worksheet and get back into what's happening. We're looking, question number one, although the Pope was moving quickly to eliminate Luther. This is a real problem. It's burst out everywhere. Everyone in Europe knows who Luther is. There was never anything like this before. And the Pope is moving rapidly to squelch this. His advisors are telling him, if you don't do something about this, you're going to have a real problem. But it isn't going to work. What happened? The Lord had different plans. What event gave Luther and his protector, Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony? Remember what that phrase means, elector. He was one of the people who had a vote in the selection of the Holy Roman Emperor when the time came. So there were various electors. There were 7 of them, 5 in Germany. That he had an important position. But it was most important when a new emperor had to be selected. But what was the event that gave Luther and his protector Frederick the Wise respite and time to continue the Reformation? Okay, Eunice?
It was political maneuvering because the Pope didn't want Emperor Maximilian's son or grandson to be elected after the emperor
Yes,
died.
Charles I. He didn't want Spain to be the Emperor of Spain, the ruler of Spain, to be the Holy Roman Emperor, because he had too strong a power base. And the Pope was hoping to become more and more influential, the Pope and the Curia, Maximilian died. So that was the event, really, that triggered all of this and gave Frederick the Wise a considerable purchase, considerable influence. Kittelsen kind of takes this as the fact, and he's very likely correct, but you know, can't quite nail it down. It's likely that Pope Leo, in order to influence Frederick, Elector Frederick, offered to make his favorite theologian an archbishop. Well, Frederick's favorite theologian is Luther. So they may have said, well, we'll bring him into the fold, you know. Now, that can't be nailed down with certainty because that kind of offer isn't made public. But it was known at the time, you know.
Oh,
right. And how ironic! I mean, it's interesting things.
But they didn't have an automatic succession for the emperor.
Not to the Holy Roman Emperor. No. Each France and Spain and the various parts of Germany. Germany is not a whole. Germany did not become a whole until the 1800s.
So Maximilian was just 1/5 of a section of Germany or something?
No, he was Spain.
Of Spain?
Yeah, Austria. Spanish Austrian. That was the most powerful. And to avoid, it would have been very, very difficult for Leo to avoid having the Austrian Spanish alliance to avoid becoming the emperor. He apparently thought he could try, but he quickly gave up the effort. In Germany, none of the individual parts were strong enough. It wasn't, like I say, it wasn't for 300 years that Germany would become a single whole. Their power was, dispersed among the free. There were free cities and duchies, and some of the sections were archbishoprics or bishoprics, where the bishop was actually the ruler of that particular area. So, all right. The time of relative calm in late 1518, so about a year after Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door, there's a time of calm. Frederick has maneuvered and he's been able to keep the Pope from, from pulling off what he would like to do, and things just sort of calmed down. It gave Luther more time to study Greek and Hebrew. That was a very important thing. He had begun that earlier, but now he's doing this in earnest because he realizes that if he is going to have a theology based on the insights that he's gaining, he has to have the Word of God in the original languages. He looked anew at Psalms in a series of lectures at the University of Wittenberg that lasted until 1521. So, well, the Book of Psalms, that's big. And imagine you would think, well, Luther would use Romans or something like that. But this is the time, just think of what's happened. Elector Frederick wants to have a university. He wants Staupitz to be the professor of theology. Staupitz is too busy, so he gives this assignment to Luther. I don't know that Frederick was especially happy with that, but he accepted it. It was the way it was. And they've got this little university with a few professors, in this town that's known for what?
The Bible printing.
No, Gutenberg didn't live in Wittenberg. What was Wittenberg known for?
Beer.
It's Chico. So we got a party university, I don't know that particular animal. But Wittenberg was no big deal like Paris or Louvain. Luther posts the 95 Theses, and in the time period that we're talking about, he was lecturing to 400 students at one time. People came from all over Europe to study in the University of Wittenberg. And scholars were flocking. Frederick the Wise couldn't believe it. He starts this little university, and in less than 10 years, it becomes the heart of all of Europe, virtually. I mean, the other universities are having a fit. All right. Now let's see if we get our pages back together. See, you're like losing your notes here, huh? All right. Oh, here. Yeah, this one. Okay. So there in the first chapter in Wittenberg, Luther confronted the central question of theology. Oh, no, excuse me. That's really in Romans. He determined to lecture on Romans as well. That came a little bit later. But there in the first chapter of Luther studying in Romans, Luther confronted the central question of theology. What is the righteousness of God? Now, he was already changing the question, but the question before would have been, how do you get right with God? That's the question of Genesis 3. Man falls into sin. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a perfect world. Genesis 3, human beings sin, rebel against God. Well, how are they going to go on? Luther later understood clearly that Genesis taught the same thing as Romans, that there is no role for human beings in becoming Christians. You no more have a role in being born again than you have a role in being born the first time. God created Adam and Eve, and when you read through Genesis 3 with your pencil in hand, determined to write down what passage tells us what Adam and Eve did, you get through the whole chapter to the very end, and there isn't any verse that says anything about what Adam and Eve did, but they were God's children. There's no role for that. And in Romans, Luther was very afraid of this concept of the righteousness of God, because growing up under Aquinas, that Dominican, the Augustinians really did not like the Dominicans, and Thomas Aquinas was the greatest Dominican. But under Thomas Aquinas, the righteousness of God was an inherent quality of God. He's righteous, like he's holy. And therefore, it is something that by which he judges us. But that's not the righteousness of God in the Old Testament, and that's not the righteousness of God that Paul understood in Romans, and Luther is coming to understand it.
I can't remember what verse it's in, what chapter it's in, but Luther made the statement that trying to keep the law, you keep the law and nothing is done, you believe the gospel and everything is
done. And everything is done. That's one of the quotes from Luther that Gittelson brings,
right?
Yes, that's exactly right. You can never, if you're going to be judged by God's righteousness, you never will measure up. There is no way. And it doesn't make any difference if the church is going to add God's grace. You have to fan that flame. And Luther tried that, and it didn't work. He really tried it. So, all right. But in Paul, in Romans, had a different definition. What is that definition of righteousness?
Justification by faith.
Okay, but justification by faith means that you are declared righteous. So what's now the definition of righteousness? If you are justified, that's righteous. That's the same, that's just Latin, justus. Simul justus et peccator, a saint and a sinner at the same time. You're getting at it. The definition of righteousness is not that it is a quality of God. It is, by the way. God is righteous. But the righteousness of God that Paul is talking about in the I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, or the just shall live by faith, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Well, the gospel doesn't tell us that God doesn't sin and that he's holy. The gospel tells us that there is a righteousness from God apart from the law. It doesn't have anything to do with the law, which is what we do, thou shalt and thou shalt not. It is a gift from God. Like God creates Adam and Eve, God makes them righteous. And that was something that Thomas Aquinas never got. And Luther didn't get until he began to study the scriptures. Eunice, you look like you got a question.
No.
No, okay, all right.
I was listening real hard.
All right, okay, very good. Very good. Yes, Dan.
How did medieval theology get past Ephesians 2:8-9?
By grace are you saved. The grace of God is given to people through the sacraments.
Through faith.
Yes, well, yeah, you need to trust, but not only by faith. And you can define faith as fanning the flame, see? It all depends on what you understand righteousness to be. Once you realize that the righteousness of God is a gift that God gives to people, then all those other passages fall into place. If you don't, if the righteousness of God that you need to have is a quality of God by which he measures where you are, yeah, you can't see. So today, if you pick up a Catholic Bible and look at Ephesians 2:8-9, there'll be a little note on the bottom. And besides, their way of looking at things confuses also grace, of course. You don't get the righteousness of God. But I think it's important to understand that you have to start with righteousness, not with grace. We can start with grace, and if you have a right, but as you define God's grace, you're going to say God gives you everything that you need. See? So the real point, how do you get right with God? God gives you the righteousness that you need. The whole idea that human beings have, well, but let's not get carried away here. Let me tell you about grace. In Latin, this is the term that Luther and Thomas Aquinas dealt with. Gratia infusa, infused. So God's grace is something that he puts into you. When in fact, God's grace is just his attitude. It is his. See, they made a quality of God. When righteousness is in fact something God gives, grace, which is a quality of God, they made something that God puts in you. They turn the scriptures around. All right?
Aren't you glad you asked?
Yeah. And Luther says yes. In the days leading up to the debate with Eck in June of 1519, Luther was gradually moving from an obedient son of the church. He was always, I'm not really against the Pope, I just want him to straighten out. Who would criticize the acts of an individual pope, but remain loyal to the hierarchy of the church. Now a basic change is taking place. The Lord was leading Luther to the conviction that... What was that conviction? The Lord was leading Luther to the conviction that... Yes?
The pope had no special authority, and that it was a man-made position.
And so, who was the head of the church?
Oh, Christ.
The word. Christ is the head of the church, not only in the days when Jesus was on the earth, but for all the last days. We live in the last days, the last times. But Christ is the head of the church. If you want to have a papacy, the shape of the ministry, the public ministry of the church, public is the opposite of private. Public means as in republic. It means... The people who represent the people of God can be whatever the church chooses them to be. They could be elected, they could be appointed, they could be whatever. But they are not, they are only man-made. And that's the point that you were making, Carl. That's correct. Christ is the head of the church. Well, now it isn't going to take Luther very long to move from the Pope is simply a man-made office to the Pope is the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Right. Why? Because he puts himself, remember, anti in Greek does not first mean against, it first means in the place of. So the Antichrist is someone who puts himself in the place of Christ in the church. The Antichrist can't be the ruler of Russia. I mean, the left behind crowd has got all kinds of speculation about it. It has to be someone in the church.
And also, you can't even get to Christ unless you go through the priest.
That's right. That's the only way to Christ is through the hierarchy of the church. That was the position of the church. That's why Luther said that is Antichristus. That's in the place of Christ. Yes.
At this time, did the Catholic Church believe that the Bible was the infallible Word of God?
That wasn't clear. That wasn't clearly defined. There were those who did believe that, but by and large, people had been influenced by the Church determining things. So it's kind of difficult to say. Remember, the Catholic Church doesn't pronounce the Pope as infallible until 1870s. So what does the Church believe is not an exact thing. Yes?
Well, even if they believe that, they put the importance on themselves more important than the Scriptures.
Oh, yes, but there were... they certainly didn't hold the scriptures as the only thing. But there were people who believed, like the church believes today, that the Holy Spirit is not bound to the scriptures. He reveals himself through the church. That is now official Catholic doctrine. And there were people who believed that then. And by the way, there are people who believe that in the Eastern Orthodox Church too. The Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church are peas in a pod. The Eastern Church isn't going to submit to the Catholic Church, but the idea that the theologies are completely different is not true. We have lots of Protestant evangelicals who go to the Orthodox. Yes, and
To build on that thought, Marianne and I went to a Greek food festival in Folsom, and we were walking through, they were selling books, and we were walking through, and I was flipping through them, and Marianne was looking at them, and I was like, if you did not know you were in a Greek Orthodox event, you would think they were Catholic.
Oh yeah, sure, yeah, because that's what they are. You know, they were together in the first 1,000 years, and then they divided, and they divided over politics, not really over doctrine. If somebody tried to explain to you the doctrinal difference between the Western Church and the Eastern Church, you better be prepared to really think carefully and listen carefully, because it's going to be hard to grasp. All right. Well, we get to the Leipzig debate. This is, Luther looked forward to this first opportunity to really go the rounds. And it is with Eck. Eck is serious. That's Tetzel. Tetzel's a joke. But Eck is a serious opponent. The Leipzig debate with Eck brought the issue of authority in the church to a head. Eck compared Luther to the heretic John Huss. And that was really a trump card, because who condemned John Huss? The Council of Constance, right. A council of the church. And see, Elector Frederick and Luther, back a little ways, were pushing away the Pope by saying, I'm going to appeal to the church. Well, Eck trumped that by saying, you're a Hussa, you're John Huss in new clothing, and he was condemned by the church. Therefore, Luther's teaching is condemned by the church. Luther then proceeded to show in the course of this debate, and Luther was in the background, you know, Karlstadt was right up there, and that's one of the funny stories, you know. Karlstadt was quite a guy, got carried away, but he often forced Luther's hand. He was part, not wasn't Karlstadt, but he was the voice of the people who saw very quickly that Luther's teaching was going to throw the church out. And while Luther was occasionally reluctant to go that far, and Elector Frederick is saying, don't get carried away, be careful what you say and that kind of thing, Karlstadt wasn't careful about anything. He was a bull in a china shop, and there's some value to bulls in china shops too. So, but Karlstadt is carrying the load at the beginning of the debate, but he's got all his books up there, and it's kind of funny. He defends himself, you can't look at these books, because debating was it. This is the highest discipline, philosophy. You got to bring your arguments. And you can't bring your arguments by quoting and looking at things. Well, Karlstadt said, I want to make sure that I'm quoting the church fathers right. The answer was, we ought to know the church fathers. And so forth. But he was just wrapped up in his books, and finally didn't take very long. And Luther had to step in there, you know. And Luther knew the council at Constance. And he showed from the minutes, we would call them, or the proceedings of the Council of Constance, how they condemned Huss, but they went too far. And they were condemning teachings of the scripture. All right. So he showed from the words of that very Council of Constance that not all the articles they had condemned were unscriptural. Some of the things that Huss had said were scriptural. If a pope was not the final authority in the church, nor was even a church council infallible, then what truth was Luther now insisting on concerning authority in the church? And you can answer this in varying ways. Yes?
Only Christ is the head of the church.
And this is inevitably going to lead to what we talked about before. The pope is the Antichrist. He puts himself in the place of Christ. So, all right. Let's go to the next chapter in question, chapter 8, the outlaw. This chapter is going to end with the dramatic council diet at Worms. And we'll get to that when we get to the end. Once again, Kittelsen points out that while news of Luther was spreading all over Europe, Luther himself was busy applying the truths of God's word to the life of the people of Wittenberg. He addressed questions concerning three areas of church life, and you might have ended up with two when I reread this, but let's see how we do. What are the three areas, and how did Luther's reforms in each reduce the power of the church? What were the three areas of regular life, of the church's life?
Baptism was one.
Baptism was one, all right?
Confession
and penance, they go together. Although you could have said confession, penance, and the sacraments, or you could say confession and penance, baptism and Holy Communion to arrive at three, but those are the areas, or the mass. All right, how did his reforms reduce the power of the church? Well, Luther was deaf on compulsory confession and penance. He had lived that. He had gone what the church wanted everyone to be and accepted the fact that everyone wasn't that. But Luther, as a monk, had gone that route, and it was a dead end. It led nowhere. And so he was chucking that over the side of the boat here. That has to go. The whole idea that the church will tell you what you need to do in order to get yourself straight with God. You know. So now we're moving from the 95 Theses to a full-fledged Lutheran position in a very short time. And yes, Luther is growing. But Luther wasn't dumb, and he knew what the consequences of his theology was. But he was reluctant to go against the church directly. But finally he had no choice. He either abandoned his position or would have to fully spell it out. So the period of time is coming now where in these various writings, Luther is spelling out the consequences of saying that the righteousness of God is a gift to God and not a quality of God.
Didn't you see that there he was elevating the people and demoting the papacy?
Right.
So the people were becoming as important as, and they didn't like that power.
Sure. And so how did Luther's reforms in each area reduce the power of the church? Baptism was a lifelong thing. Luther is rejecting all the sacraments except three. And quickly he's going to move to two. The three sacraments are
Baptism,
Lord's Supper,
and Mass.
Confession.
No, Mass is Lord's Supper.
Okay.
Mass is just a yes.
Confession
and absolution or penance. Penance is all right as a basic word root, but penance means something you do to straighten things out. You see that word is just corrupt, and Luther moved away from that quickly too. But it did not mean that in its original meaning. So if you don't have to go to confession and receive penance from the church, obviously the power of the church is reduced. If marriage and holy orders and last rites and confirmation, I get them all, I'm thinking, I'm not counting. Yeah, that's three. We need four. What am I? Marriage, holy orders, confirmation, and last rites. That's four. Plus communion, baptism, and penance. Now, the way the Catholic Church looks at penance, it is not a sacrament. Let's go back. Confirmation class. What's a penance? What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a sacrament.
Command?
No.
Isn't our definition that it's instituted by Christ?
Well, yeah. But what is it? It is three things. But what is it? A sacrament. Sacrament. What's a ment in English? When you add M-E-N-T to something, if you enact something, then you have an enactment. It is the doing of something. So, a sacrament is a holy act. All right, Carl? Which? One?
Instituted by Christ.
Instituted by Christ. Two?
Works the forgiveness.
Let's make that number three to keep our thinking clear, but you can, that's great. It gives, offers, and seals the forgiveness of sins. That's three, but what does it do? Yes, it has a physical, visible, earthly element that is connected with God's Word. Well, that's why the whole idea of penance or confession and penance, which is scriptural, and does offer the forgiveness of sins, doesn't it? This morning, if you were in church, you confessed your sins, and I said, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, the Son. Well, that certainly is scriptural. That's instituted by Christ. Does it have an earthly means or visible means connected with God's Word? Well, people said the one to whom you confess and the confessor, but that doesn't make it. So Luther quickly went to two. But confession and absolution, we would use rather than penance, are instituted by Christ, and they do offer, give, and seal the forgiveness of sins. So we've kind of lost, because of our wanting not to be Catholic, we've done away with private confession altogether in many ways in the Lutheran Church. I did not grow up with private confession. But the idea that you can go and receive individual assurance of the forgiveness of your sins, whether that is we practiced it because people would be troubled. Pastor, I have a problem. Can I talk with you? Well, what causes problems?
Sin.
Sin. And so by the time you're done with what we would call a counseling session, we're talking about sin and grace. And that's private confession, but it isn't instituted. So, but it is. You can look in the hymnal for an order of private confession. That is a positive thing. All right. So all of these things lowered the church. And especially a little later on in what's coming up, Luther really rejected the teachings of the church on baptism, but especially Holy Communion. Events were moving fast, number two. In June, the papal bull, Exsurge Domino, arise, Lord, and get rid of this wolf in sheep's clothing called Luther. Issued in June of 1520, gave Luther 60 days to recant or be excommunicated along with all his followers. So anyone can kill you and be rewarded. Excommunication, we might look back and say, they were huffing and puffing, but it didn't amount to much. Well, it amounted to much then. This was a problem. Luther did not give recantation any serious thought. It was too late for anything like that. Always was. But now he doesn't even think about it. He published a tract on the papacy at Rome in which he showed the scriptures teaching concerning the real nature of the church. We have coined terms for the two churches which exist. What are those terms and how are they different? Clue, because this is not in Kittleson, he doesn't talk about this. The two terms have to do with whether or not you can see the church. So when you went to confirmation instruction, you learned
the visible and invisible.
The visible and invisible church. This is a wonderful insight into the scripture. There is the visible church in Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica and Colossae and Philippi and all these different places, Rome, in which there are people who may or may not be members of Christ. They may not be believers. They could be hypocrites. But when the scripture talks about the Holy Christian Church, there are no hypocrites in the Holy Christian Church, because you become a member of the Holy Christian Church by virtue of your
faith,
your trust in Christ. So you can't have a hypocrite, can you? I mean, and the church lost that over the centuries. It identified there was simply the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic means
universal,
right. There was the Holy Christian Church. That's it. Well, Luther said that there is the visible church and the invisible church, and the visible church can go haywire. But the Holy Christian Church won't. It's always there. All right, number four. One major theological work after another was pouring from Luther's pen. The address to the Christian nobility, by the way, we should... I skipped, didn't I? I jumped. I'm very sorry, because I went, okay. Luther's address to the Christian nobility showed clearly the scripture teaching about priests and laity. What was the name given to that doctrine that Luther was teaching, and what did it teach? The name is the priesthood of all believers. And what did it teach? That every believer is a priest. So do you need the hierarchy? No. The hierarchy or the church can be what the believers decide it should be. And that's the only authority that the hierarchy or the pastors, we don't deal with hierarchy very much, but you could agree to have bishops and archbishops who had power to do this and this. If all the believers wanted to do that, they could do that. The early church did that. They were used to a hierarchical society, but it is not determined by the scriptures. However, whether you are a pastor or a layperson, there still is only one authority. The only power exercised by either the priests, all the Christian priests, or the pastor is the authority of the Word of God. No one has any authority that derives from some other place. All right, so sorry, I skipped over that. And his address to the Christian nobility was also a political document. Luther was saying to the Germans, we're tired of being run by the Italians and Spaniards and Austrians. So it was an appeal to the Germans to take their own reins and do what they wanted to do. Okay, so one major theological work after another was pouring from Luther's pen. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, he attacked the very foundation of the medieval church, the sacramental system. Seven sacraments. Babylon was the ancient enemy of God's people, and where would you take up the idea that enemies of God's people should be given the title Babylon? You would get that from the book of
Revelation,
where the whore of Babylon is a dramatic picture, and Luther says the papacy is the whore of Babylon. It is what John saw in the vision. He didn't say that strongly in the Babylonian captivity of the church, although everything that would end up in that was there. Yeah, that was later on. Babylon was the ancient enemy of God's people, where the children of Israel had been taken captive. So this was very strong language. The church has been taken captive. And since baptism was God's work, not that of the believer, No spiritual exercises done by the Christian could ever add anything to it. In baptism, you are simul justus et peccator. You are a saint. And you are a sinner too, but you are a saint. And therefore, you have everything, so what do you need after that? Confirmation. Well, confirmation is a nice custom. Extreme unction, anointing with oil. Well, we've gotten away from anointing with oil being a meaningful thing. I don't know that that was necessarily a wonderful development. I mean, we kind of change things for varying reasons. With anointing with oil, which was very much a part of the scriptures, not commanded by the scripture, but very much a part of the scriptural world of the Old and New Testament, it, as things moved into Europe, they just didn't anoint with oil. Oil was much more common in the Middle East, the world of the Middle East, rather than in Europe, and it just disappeared. I don't know if that was a great development. We changed things for other reasons. We have Ash Wednesday, week from Wednesday, without
ashes.
Is that good? Well, it's not right or wrong, but ashes are a biblical symbol of repentance. They are not a Catholic symbol, but I think we've gotten away from that because it was just seen as uniquely Catholic. It wasn't, though, in Luther's day or in the 100 years and more following that. That came with pietism and with rationalism. So, all right. Since no spiritual exercise done by the Christian could ever add anything to baptism, it was only to be recalled and cherished by the Christian as the evidence that Christ redeemed him. It wasn't the beginning of his sacramental life simply. You know, you're minus 10 when you're born. Baptism gets you to zero. The grace of the church is added and you need to get to plus 10. Maybe Mother Teresa makes it, but everybody else doesn't make it to plus 10. And so you have to finish that off in purgatory. That's Catholic theology in a nutshell. The Catholic Church in America plays down purgatory, has for 40 years. So you meet Catholic priests, you know, and you ask them about purgatory. Oh, they'll say, well, that purgatory thing, that's kind of old. Well, go somewhere else in the world and see if purgatory is old. Somebody had a question. Okay.
Well, I have a question. You just mentioned about Mother Teresa. Are you saying that if you're a priest, that you don't have to worry about purgatory?
She wasn't a priest.
No, I'm talking about, I know she wasn't, but I mean, if you're a priest, you wouldn't have to worry about purgatory?
Oh, most priests would say they have to worry about purgatory. No, I'm talking in Catholic theology. In Catholics, you know, maybe Mother Teresa is a plus 10 or a 9.5.
No, I understand that. But oh. I'm just saying, are you saying that they were saying that everybody had, that was going to, you know, there was purgatory. Mm-hmm. So, but are they saying, like, does the Pope go through purgatory? Did the priest go through purgatory? Do they have to buy?
If they were honest, they said yes, but they were better than the ordinary people. Because if you took holy orders, that's one of the sacraments that you don't have, unless you became a nun. So if people did that, well, then they had extra, didn't they? See, extra grace, we'll call it grace from God, but it's grace infused in you. You are becoming.
Less time you have to spend.
Yeah, that's
no,
right.
But they didn't have anything.
Who
if they
didn't
were
have
a priest or a nun, they're not supposed to have anything. So how could they, who's going to get them out of purgatory?
Well, they had spiritual things. You didn't need money. That was a abuse that arose. It was your spirituality, how many good things you did for the Lord that counted. Now we get this weird thing coming up that Tetzel is selling this. People in the church who didn't follow Luther thought Tetzel was an abomination. You know, there were people in the church who understood that selling an indulgence is a really bad thing.
I had a friend that lost her husband quite a few years ago, and they had a high mass for him, but it cost them dearly to have, because they had to get him out of purgatory.
And didn't they keep on going?
Well, she wasn't even Catholic, but he was.
Oh, okay, so he was doing it for him. Yeah, okay, well, Catholics will tell you the story I heard in my Catholic neighborhood growing up was, well, you know, the priest always wants you to buy masses. Now, you purchase a mass, somebody says a mass on behalf of your loved one, and the fellow says to the priest, he wants to keep his money, you know, he says, well, you know, we bought all these, isn't he out? Well, mostly, but he's still got one leg stuck. Well, John was a good jumper, he can get out on his own. You know? That was a Catholic joke. You know?
Are you sure you remembered that right?
That was the gist of it. You know? It's people resenting the whole idea of buying something. And the church, I mean, if you talk to a good Catholic today, they would say, oh, that was terrible. They shouldn't do that. But if you want to give a gift to someone who will say a mass for you, well, that's all right.
But he couldn't even have a high mass unless they gave him money. So isn't that kind of the same thing as buying indulgence?
Yes, but that's just abuse. It's like if you want an annulment, you know, you got a divorce, and now you're out. You get a divorce, you're out. So now you want to marry. Well, in order to get back in the graces and be married in the church, which is a sacrament, you have to get an annulment, which says your first marriage didn't exist, these three children, you know, and all that. And so 95% of the annulments granted in the Catholic Church are granted in America. That's interesting. And if you don't have any money, you better look hard to find someone who will do you a favor. Otherwise, annulments are for the rich and or the powerful.
That's
an abuse. Anyone would look at that. Catholics, they are amazing. They will look at that and say, yeah, that's really bad. I mean, how do you justify they were married for 20 years, they have three children, and they just decided they didn't like each other, so they got a divorce. Well, now one of them wants to get married again and be in the church, so we have to annul the marriage. I mean, you know, that's a joke, you know, and everybody knows it. But have always been abuses, and so the church is still the church. That's the way it is. All right. What changes in the practice of Holy Communion did biblical teaching, according to Luther, require? I'll bet we can't get the most important one because we'll look at the outward things. Well, one thing Huss wanted already was...
But offering the wine to the participants?
Communion in both kinds, it's called. It was ridiculous that the priests would only drink the wine because there was the danger that some of the wine might be spilt. Can't spill the blood of Christ, so only the priest receives it. Well, what is that?
That's a drunken priest.
And many in the church recognize that.
That's a drunken priest.
Okay, that could be a problem. Okay, but there's another difference, a really substantive difference, and that is that the Catholic Church regarded the Mass, or the celebration of Holy Communion, as a sacrifice, not a sacrament. Now, the difference between a sacrifice and a sacrament, we have in the church service sacramental and sacrificial elements. Prayer is sacrificial, although it can have sacramental elements, but praising God is sacrificial. Giving your offerings is sacrificial. Sacramental is, well, it's this. This is the way the Mass should look. We'll use the Catholic term, the service. Mass means service, it's the same thing. And interestingly enough, the Catholic Church tends to turn this around, and interestingly enough, so the evangelicals. So that these are the elements. Why do we go to church?
To worship.
To praise God.
See, that's a Catholic evangelical answer. That is not a Lutheran answer.
We do praise God, but that's not why we go there. What does God need from us?
Nothing.
We need something from God. So the service should look like this. The elements of the service should be that what God gives to us is the most important thing by far, and what we offer to God is nice, but less important. And the Mass had become a sacrifice. So people would bring, in an elaborate ceremony, bread and wine was brought to the altar. Now, it's not wrong to bring bread and wine to the altar. Some Lutheran churches do it, but boy, is that liable to lead to a wrong understanding. We're not doing something for God. God is giving something to us. That's what the Mass is about. And so it is a sacrament, not a sacrificial element. And in our worship, why do we do the things we do? Just think, all the major parts of the service are this, not this. Absolution at the beginning of the service, gift from God to you. The reading of the scripture, God's word to you. The word applied to our lives today, the sermon, sacrificial. Holy communion, sacramental. It is God's gift to you. We do these things in the church service, but that's not the most important thing. All right. Okay. In his book, in the book on the freedom of the Christian, Luther spelled out what the Lord did and did not require from his people. In the medieval view, Christians were under obligation to do good works in order to attain a righteousness that measured up to God's requirement. Righteousness is a characteristic of God by which he judges you. Briefly sum up the freedom and the servitude that is required of a Christian according to this book on the freedom of the Christian, Luther's book. No one? Figure that one out. How to put it in words, Carl?
Well, is it that a Christian is both free from the obligation to do good works, yet still bound to
in,
do
in order to do good works in order to
gain salvation.
Or please God. But he's still bound to do good works. You are bound to do good works. That is a saint and a sinner. You are a saint because everything you need is yours in Christ. You are not under obligation to do good works in order to please God. But you are a sinner. And we live sinful lives, we live under the cross, don't we? And we have this obligation because of the cross to do right things. It doesn't have anything to do with making us right with God or getting us holy. It's because we want to. It's the difference, Pastor used that phrase, between have to, this morning in the sermon, between have to and want to. All right, that's simul justus et peccator. Another term is introduced there that we'll see again. Theodidacte. You're going to learn Greek here, huh? All right. Theos, theology, is God. Theodidacte. Didactics is a word for teaching. The theodidacti are the people taught by God. That was a term that Luther used in this work. God's people should be taught by the Lord. All right? We'll talk about that again later, how important that became. The political situation was complex. At the First Imperial Diet called for in Germany, what were some of the factors that prevented the new emperor, Charles V? He was Charles I in Spain, but he took the term Charles V when he became emperor of Rome. From simply declaring Luther a heretic and destroying him. He needed Frederick the Elector. He needed him big time for support in his new as the new emperor, and
the radical Islamists are coming. Islam is on the march. Islam does not convert people, except by force. It kills them or it forces them to change. There is no tradition of, no tradition of converting people by telling them what the truth is. All right, we're out of time. Yes.
When was the crusade, that 300-year period?
Well, that was over 10,000 to 1300.
So they're still...
Now it's the Ottoman Empire, it's the Turks that are coming. And Charles V needed. We'll have to pause at that point. We'll take a look at the Diet of Worms, though, next time. We can't go on without looking at that before we move.
Yeah, you have to